Thank you very much, Deacon Hendricks. Friends, brethren, colleagues, my boss is supposed to be here. Oh, yeah. But when I'm in the pulpit, I'm the boss. So, for this evening, I get the chance to be boss. My director of HR is also here. I'm very happy for the support of my colleagues. I've always told the church about the special relationship that we have there at GIS, and I think your presence here shows that it was not idle talk. Seen also some longtime friends like Minister Michael Mitchell. We go back many, many years and several decades. Very happy to have all of you here. And today I'm speaking on a very challenging issue, a controversial issue, which will demand your maximum attention. It will demand very scrupulous examination, because we are looking at an issue that has exercised the minds of many, and for which I'm going to give an untraditional view. The scripture says in the most popular of the Christian texts, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but would have eternal life." But Jesus, God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, the evangelicals themselves, who believe that this is the only opportunity, the only window of opportunity for people to be saved, admit in their missiological work that there are at least 2 billion unreached people now. With all the explosion in gospel preaching, with all the massive evangelism that has taken place, according to the evangelicals themselves, over 2 billion people have not been reached with the gospel. Now, many of us are insular because we're in Jamaica where people preach on the bus, and well, when they used to be able to. I don't know if they still do. I've been traveling the bus in a little while, I confess. But certainly we still have street preachers. They have not banned that yet. And we, in our insularity, believe that everybody knows about Jesus. That's not so. There are large numbers of people who have never heard about Jesus, who have never heard about the Bible, who have never heard about the Christian gospel. Indeed, there are areas in which Christianity is banned. In the Islamic world, as we know, you can be arrested for being a Christian. Christians are under intense persecution in a number of countries. And so we have to ask the question, if God sent Jesus into the world to save the world so that no one should be lost, because God is not willing that any should perish, what about all of the millions of people who have died without hearing about Jesus? Because the texts are clear. In Acts 4, 12, John 14, and 6, Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can come to the Father except by him. This is what the Christian scriptures teach. The Christian scriptures teach that the other religions are not salvific. You can't be saved through them. Well, this presents a very serious problem. Because if people cannot be saved through Hinduism, and they can't be saved through Islam, and they can't be saved through Buddhism, if a person in the hills of Myanmar, who has never heard about Jesus, all he has heard about is Islam, And he, with the best of intention, with the best of will, and with a motivation to serve his Creator, he takes the one religion on offer, or a variety of local religions, none of which is Christian, none of which can lead to God according to the Bible, and he lives diligently to that knowledge. And he follows that. And he follows all the dictates of that religion. If you draw on Romans 1, and this man looking up in the heavens and seeing, well, God must exist, seeing the created order around him, says, I have an obligation to worship God. But the God whom he worships, according to you Christians, is not the true God. That man is so diligent. That man might be ascetic. That man carries out his religious duties so scrupulously, so diligently. The man reached 80 now and is looking to see the face of God. And according to your religious conditioning, that man is not going to see God because he never came through Jesus. What is the answer to this puzzle? And what about the Tainos who are here in this land before colonization, before Christianity came? What about our forebears who died during the passage over here? And what about the many of our family whom we left back in Africa? Because they were unfortunate like us to be taken by the white man, is the implication of what of the Christian gospel. They were unfortunate enough to be taken into slavery to learn about the one true God, which is the implication of this view of Christianity. But it was through no fault of their own. It was through no fault of their own that they were born in the wrong place. And born at the wrong time. Born in Jamaica at the wrong time. Born in the, what would be known as the New World at the wrong time. So can you imagine you are now worshipping God and thanking God for Jesus and thanking God for allowing you to be saved? But when you really think about it, you know, if you missed it by some years and by some circumstances, you would be praising Allah or Lord Shiva. So you have to wonder, has God left up our salvation to happenstance, to geographical and historical determinism? These are questions that we must reflect on. Now, a lot of Christians place an emphasis on experience rather than thinking. And some Christians even despise thinking. They might say, I'm going into the things of God. I must leave them things alone. The secret things belong to the Lord. I'm trying to dig out too much. No! This concerns salvation. This is fundamental. Because the fundamental picture we see of God is that he's a God of love and a God of justice. And if he has made us and we bear some likeness to him, our notions of love and justice cannot be totally dissimilar. I know our notion will not equal God's, because God is infinite. But there has to be some level of similarity, or the philosophers would say commensurability. Because if we can't understand anything about God's love, how can we proclaim it? If you say, well, you know, God is totally other and you can't understand anything, his thoughts are not our thoughts, then how can we proclaim the love of God? How can we proclaim that God is just? Except There must be some kind of meaningful statements that we can make about God. But we don't even have to get philosophical. Because this evening I'm going to go into a lot of texts. Not philosophy, I'm going to go into the Bible. And I'm going to ask you to reason with me in the scriptures. I'm going to ask you to, a very difficult task, perhaps impossible, to forget about your religious conditioning. This is almost a foolish thing to ask. But I ask at least that you control your biases. The Bible says every man first seems right until another comes and examines him. And it also says in that same book of Proverbs, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it is folly, and shame shall be unto him. So let us open our minds now and look at these issues. I'm going to be fair to the different positions, and I'm going to outline the different options that exist. There are only a few options that exist. One, we believe like John Calvin that God does not intend to save everyone. That's one. So the first position I'm putting on the table is the Calvinist position. The great reformer John Calvin taught that God predestined only some to be saved and others to be lost. God in eternity past determined people's fate. So Calvin would have no problem with the issues that I pose. Calvin said, no problem. Who are you, puny man, to question the sovereignty of God? God has determined that only a few will be saved. And God has determined those who will be lost. In fact, Calvin says you should be grateful, because everybody should be lost as a result of the fall. If God even saves one, he's good, because all of mankind came under death. But there are other Calvinists who said even before man sinned, God had made that determination. In fact, the whole thing of what happened in the Garden of Eden, the seed was part of the whole plan. But the Calvinists admit, you know, that it's the people whom God consigns to hell and consigns to heaven. The Calvinists admit it's not because of what they did, it's not works. It's not because some people are wicked that God put them to hell, or because some people are good. No, Calvin said, it is purely the sovereign will of God. That kind of a God, dear, is that kind of a God that I as a human being didn't do anything. I as a human being inherited sin from my parents. It's a part of my nature, my Adamic nature. And I do what my nature impels me to do. And I'm lost. But Calvin even goes further. Calvin says, whether you were even good, because salvation is purely by grace, whether you were good or not, God decides that he's not taking you. Because those who are called are not called because they are good, are not called because they did right. It's purely his sovereign and, I guess we would say, as humans, arbitrary grace. That's one point of view. So that solves the problem. That doesn't mean that the man in Myanmar, God chose not to call him. That's why God make him born here. The Tainos, that's why God make them born at that time when there's no gospel here. The people who will leave back, don't worry about that. God in his sovereign will decide to leave them back and let white man carry us here and teach us about Jesus. So don't worry about these things. So the Calvinists say that God's sovereignty trumps everything else. That's the central aspect of Calvinist theology. All right, so that's one view. And then you have an evangelical view, a standard Orthodox Christian view, held mainly by a lot of very conservative persons, that boy, it's just too bad if them people don't really hear about Jesus and all that, you know, but
they are going to be lost and go in hell and burn forever and ever. It's just too bad they never accept. And some of them will say, I mean, when you press them about the justice of God, because if people are even moved to follow their conscience in Muslim and Hindu contexts, if they are moved to be moral people and they have never heard about the gospel, they have never heard about Christianity, which is the only way according to the Bible, if they are even moved to follow God, that move is going to be in the direction of a false religion according to what the Christians say. How you escape? How you escape the burning, the unanswerable question about God's justice and love? I could understand if there was a view, which we'll come to, that God can work through all religions, through all conditions. All that matters is that people respond to the religious urge. So it doesn't matter whether they are worshipping the cow or whatever, or whoever they are worshipping. It doesn't matter as long as they respond to the religious impulse. I can understand that, even though there'll be a problem with the Bible. Because when you read the statements of Jesus and of the apostles, there seem to be an exclusivity. But it's hard. And when you think of the fact that the standard teaching is that God is going to burn people forever and ever, a just and loving God burning people forever and ever, who never had a chance to accept him, who never had a chance to come to know him, who were totally helpless and powerless in coming to Christ, and they are consigned to hell, and people jump up in their churches and never get bothered for even a minute by that. How Christians manage these contradictions is beyond me, except when I understand the power of emotions. I'm asking you this evening to reason. Come, let us reason together. And I'm not just talking about human reason, even though God created us with human reason. I'm going to go to the text. And the reasonable questions that I'm raising arise from certain biblical statements. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. And you have billions of people who don't even have the opportunity to believe on him. So what does that say about the wideness of God's love? Billions of people left up to themselves to be worshipping cow, to be worshipping the river, the sun, the earth goddess, all kinds of things. You blame them, but they were not given an opportunity. It's not that they were given an opportunity and rejected it. They were not given an opportunity. Doesn't that concern you? If your children were to start to ask questions about this, what would you say? Let's go further. Sin entered the Garden of Eden. Sin came in the world. God decided that he's going to go and work with one nation, the Jews. You have all nations. He decides he's going to work with one. That is exclusive. Let us read in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. We have many scriptures to go through, because I don't want to be accused I've come in here with human reason or intellectual ideas. As though that is bad, but. So, let me rest upon the anvil of God's word. Let me rest upon. It's my older, much used Bible here. Let me depend upon Scripture to make all my arguments today. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples that are in the midst of the earth, the Lord chose you out of all the peoples. And when you read Psalm 147 shows that God had revealed his ordinances to Israel alone. It says he has not dealt thus with any other nation. So you have all these thousands of years in which God chose one nation, gave them alone the laws. Yes, some of you say, well, boy, Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations or whatever. But no matter what you want to say, Israel failed a lot of times. There was no light to any nation. So how those nations are going to suffer now? Because Israel never live up to the light. God has to be depending on sinful, wicked, impotent Israel to get his message out. He chose only one nation when he could have revealed himself to the others. So you might wonder if I'm an atheist or what, you know, but what if the Christian gospel can't answer these things? And some of you might be a bit uncomfortable, I know. But don't blame me. You might be a bit uncomfortable where this is going. You might wonder if you should walk out because it's blasphemy. You know, boy, I wonder if I should even be here. What if the Lord's Spirit should allow? I'm just asking questions. I could be wrong. I want you to help me. And at least if I am deluded, at least it will expose you to some thinking out there. So at least you can help others to take us away from the delusion. Think about it with me. Spend some time. Let us not just rush through. You read that the Lord sent the Israelites. Let us read it. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. These are some disturbing things in the Bible, you know, but we might as well, we have to face them, you know. Because the atheists are getting strong. There's a lot of attack against the Bible. And unless we are prepared for these things, we are going to be outmaneuvered. We have to have some answers. As Muta Baruch will make us feel shame. We must ask the questions before Muta have them. The gay lobby is attacking the Bible. But if you can't answer these questions, you're not prepared to deal with a gay lobby. And you can't just curse them in Jesus' name. You better have some good argument. Because you know, see, people them curse as much as Christian boy. Christian can curse. Look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of, and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all the otherites, nations more numerous than you. This was actually extermination, you know. This was a genocide of these nations. Now the question is, remember, it wasn't that they were given a chance to hear about Yahweh's, about Israel's God. And if they didn't, then now the Lord would obliterate them. They were obliterated before they had a chance to find out about anything. Remember, Yahweh only made a covenant with one nation. Him left the other nations without
making any covenant with them. Him left them on them own. And then him send him own people to kill them off. And do even say to them, say, all right, you know, you see, Yahweh him have these things if you follow it. No.
In fact, when he had some servants who killed someone, left some, you know, God called him and said, listen to me, but I tell you, to exterminate everybody and you come left some people. Whatever the arguments for that and justification. The fact of the matter is that these nations were exterminated and they were never given a chance to hear.
Is that the end of them? And you mean to tell me now, because the churches teach that people have an immortal soul,
which is another false doctrine.
If people have an immortal soul and the soul must either go, must go somewhere and die, okay, you can't dead,
according to the doctrine.
Then after the Israelites slay them people all this time, you mean that them people are burnt in now? No, no. What is, you mean that those people are burning all the time? It's not for them fault that them born Hittite rather than Israelite. And the people come in and kill them off. And when you will feast the boy, they put out of them misery because they find themselves a burn worse for them. No. That is why a lot of intelligent people leave the church. We can believe. And that's just the end of them. That's how God regards human life. If you're not a certain race, Israelites.
It's very uncomfortable, I know. Don't regret that you came. It's very uncomfortable. Let us face the issues. There are answers. Let us face these difficult, you know, a Roman emperor, some 4th century Roman emperor. He said something, he made some statements which were very profound. When he was knocking the Jews, the Christians, who in their earliest formation were largely Jews, he said, it was very improbable that God would use a small, insignificant nation, the Jewish nation, and choose them alone and leave them. In the 4th century, Julian said, but from the beginning, God cared for the Jews only, and that he chose them out as his portion. He said, this was not only clearly stated by Moses, but also by Paul. Yet Paul also says he's not only the God of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. So then, it is fair to ask Paul, why God lavished upon the Jews the prophetic gift, Moses, the anointing oil, the prophets and the law, and finally also gave them Jesus. But he gave us, the Roman people, us the Gentiles, no prophet, no anointing oil, no teaching, no herald of his coming. But he overlooked us for myriads of ages. While men in such ignorance serve idols, as you call them. For if he is the God of all of us, and likewise the creator of all of us, why did he overlook us? A very good question coming from Emperor Julian in the 4th century. That has not been adequately answered. So as you teach the God of love, this God of love who loves the world, and who gave his son for the world. When you look, it's a very small part of the world that seems to be covered by God. So the options on the table. One is Calvinism. God is only calling some, him damning the rest. What I call a too bad theology, well, too bad if people don't hear about Jesus and get saved. And then now in a more sophisticated view, and a view that probably is more you have, is that God is going to judge people according to the light that they have. I think for many of you here who are troubled, they'll say, well, boy, God won't judge people. God won't look at the knowledge that they have. God will look at a man's circumstances. and God. Look at the Buddhists and see that the Buddhists doing best under them circumstances, and the Hindu man doing best under his circumstances, and the Shintoist doing best, and so on. And, you know, the man who is following Lord Shiva in Hinduism, he does his best. So there's that view. But that creates a problem. Because what it means is that there will be different ways of salvation. And the Bible seems to say that you have to come through Jesus. That's what the text says. You have to come through Jesus. But this way now, God is only dealing with your context. And it also, it contradicts of the heart of the Protestant Reformation, which is justification by faith. The teaching of the Protestants, all of the Protestant churches, is that people are not saved according to their works. They are not saved according to morality. They are saved according to God's grace. And what that doctrine would do, it would say that God is looking and seeing how diligent the Buddhist man is, how diligent the Hindu man is, and God is going to reward people on the matter of their works. And Romans 2 is usually brought to the fore. But there's a problem with that view, I submit. And then you have the view called unitive pluralism, which is held by the more sophisticated theologians. And that view is that God really works through all religions. God works salvifically through all life situations. So even though the people didn't hear about Jesus, God can use other religions, because Christ is the one who saves anyway, and then Christ can declare them saved because of what he has done. Serious, serious problems. The evangelicals reject that view. Naturally, if you hold a high view of scripture, you're going to have a problem with that. Because there are so many texts, I don't even have to go through them in this audience for the interest of time. Because you know the texts that talk about Jesus being the only way and the Christian gospel being the gospel. I'm assuming most of you accept that as a given. Those of you who are visitors who are, you know, broader than that, the reason why I'm not going to those texts is that the vast majority of the people who are here accept that. So I don't have to go into those texts. God, they accept that Jesus is the only way and Christianity is the only way. So the unitive pluralist thing, then we have to throw that. The Calvinist thing, I probably can only find a few Calvinists here. So the majority of those who are here, I would suspect, as inquirers, are people would believe that in people's ignorance, God will kind of wink at them. You know, God understands. God will somehow find a way to deal with them, or they are going to be lost. Now, I want to go into some texts to challenge those views. First, I want to challenge the Calvinist view. If you are taking notes, I will save time by not going to all the texts. But the view that God is only saving some is contradicted by that main text in Christianity, John 3:16. Also contradicted by 2 Corinthians 5:14 and John 12:32. I will read two important texts, though, in this regard. 1 Timothy 2. And 1 Timothy, I use my well-worn Bible. So let me establish that God desires all to be saved. First Timothy 2 and verse 3. This is good. It is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior,
who desires all persons to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires all persons to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which means it could not be true that God has predestined some to be lost and some to be saved. God desires all to be saved.
Now, there's another position I didn't mention, which this brings me to, and it's universalism. There's a view that everyone will be saved. The universalist view that God will save everyone. That runs up into problems again with the text, because the text shows that some people are lost. And the fact that this says that God desires all people to be saved does not mean that all people will be. What it shows is that God has the desire, the intent for all to be saved, which must mean that he must make the opportunity available for all to be saved. This is what the text commits God to. It commits God to finding the means for everyone to be able to make a decision. And note, it not only says that God wants everyone to be saved, it says God wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth, which means that the unitive pluralist view that, well, Christ will save people in their own religions cannot be true. If the Bible is truth, if the Christian gospel is exclusive, if the Christian gospel represents the truth of God, then it must mean that this is saying that God will find the means of reaching everyone with the knowledge of his truth. So you may run into a problem. If you have a view now that, boy, God will wink at people in them ignorance. God is going to say, boy, I understand your situation. You're living there in Myanmar. You never hear about Jesus. A missionary never reach you. No crusade never reach you. TBN never reach you. And therefore, I understand you had to worship your tribal God. This is saying, no, he desires all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. So you have to reckon with that text. Another text that you must reckon with is 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And I want you to think carefully about this so that in the question and answer session we can interact. Because I don't want this to be just a monologue. But I need to speak at sufficient length in order to cover this matter. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is forbearing toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All should reach repentance. If all should read repentance, and repentance is repentance from sin, which the Christian gospel exclusively explains, then it means that God has obligated himself to finding the means of reaching everyone, including the 2 billion people who presently do not know about him. And those who have died, millions who have died, without having heard about him. An opportunity must be created. Now, the Mormons have a doctrine called the baptism of the dead, where there's Mormons who have the ordinances baptized on behalf of dead people. They try to find. Can everybody try to find a way around this thing? The Catholics have purgatory. That after you die now, boy, if you're really not that bad, you go through that period. And you as Protestants laugh at the Catholics. But at least they come up with something.
and you mock the Mormons, but they come up with something. But many of you, respectfully, you are in serious trouble with the Bible. Because here's the problem now. Here's the problem that you're put in. The problem is because you accept the Bible, why you're in a problem? Because I'm not coming with any of a book on them. My book is to evangelicals, not philosophy. The problem, you who believe that this is the only chance of salvation, the problem you have is a problem the Bible put you in. And the problem is because you accept the Bible as the final and only authority, is that giving you a trouble? If you never accept the Bible, you could have come up with all kinds of ideas on your own, but because you accept the Bible, and the Bible tell you already, it's only through Jesus that a person can be saved. And they go on and tell you, say, God wants everybody to be saved, and everybody to come to the light of the truth. But you don't see that problem. They have an immediate problem, because a whole heap of people dead already, and don't hear about Jesus. You see, one who come to die on the cross for everybody. Well, a whole heap of multiple millions dead, and don't get an opportunity to avail themselves of the benefits of the cross. I mean, I'd leave you and come back to the church and jump up, and I don't mean anything to you, but I don't know. When these issues came to me some decades ago, I couldn't leave it. I was very troubled, because I couldn't go on to believe in the Bible and believe in a God of love and justice. And don't ask one to the billions. Christianity is a minority religion now. It's 7 billion people in the world, you know. Don't bother be taking up that because you live in Jamaica and the world. It's an age of globalization now. So we're exposed to other cultures. But don't bother watch TBN and all that and see up a large numbers and feast everybody in the world are Christian. Christian is a minority. So for your gospel to be relevant, your gospel must address the fact that there are billions of people living in other cultures that don't accept this way. What is going to happen to them? You can't just take it so light, man, because Jesus doing a lot in your life and bless your health and bless your finances. You don't care what going on with other people. You can't just live like that. You must ask questions. If God's love does not extend to everyone, if God's love extends to us, and the few of us who know about Christianity now, then how broad is that love, really? How broad is that love? Another option, which is the one I hold, and the organization which has sponsored this lecture, the Church of God International, is a view called postmortem salvation. And I'm going to put it to you that this is the best of all the options. Better than Calvinism, better than Universalism, better than the evangelical option, better than the Mormon option and the Catholic option of purgatory. This is a view called postmortem salvation. This is a view that says that a few people are called in this age before the Lord returns, and that after Christ returns, the vast majority of people in the areas that have not been reached by the gospel will be reached at that time. Now I know you know about Hebrews 9, that appointed unto men once to die and after the thing. And I know you know Matthew 25, when the Lord come and him gather people for him, we have sheep and goat, and so it's only two category of people. And I know you hear the text about narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few find it, and broad is the road of destruction, and everybody has got that road. And I know you know about 2 Corinthians 4:4, that if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those that are lost. I know all the texts that you have to show that could not be so. But here the problem you have again. Because you believe that the Bible don't contradict, you have a problem. You have to find a way. All of those texts that I have just rattled off, You have to find a way to harmonize those texts.
With one, with the facts you already know. You already know that a whole heap of millions die and never hear about the gospel. You already know that. You already know that people are going to die before this lecture ends in the world who have never heard about Jesus. You know those facts. And you also know that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And God desires that none should perish. This is where the psychologists know called cognitive dissonance. This is where we're mad, you know. Because on the one hand, you know that the Bible is true. No, this is where we're mad, you know. On the other hand, you know the facts. A staring in the face. Say millions of people dead. And you already know say the Bible is true. So what? It's like you say, are you going to believe your lying eyes? You already know the facts. But you know say the Bible is true. And the two saying two different things. The only way for you not to mad and the only way for you to settle things is to consider an option that I'm giving you to save you from madness. I am giving you an option out. Oh, you can hold the Bible same way and still understand what you understand. I give you a way out. Mental health costs are high. I have your family tools to support. Think about it. Because Churchill says that a lot of men stumble on the truth, get up back and brush themselves and move off. And some of you will leave that, but some of you, something plant in your mind here this evening. And now, go so easy to get it out. Because some of you might never have thought about these things. But now that you have thought about it, if you have a restless mind, it is going to want to have some resolution. So the view that we hold is that this God of justice, after Christ returns, him going reach, not everybody going dead. We used to tell that when Christ come back, now all the wicked people are dead off and only righteous people gone to heaven. Again, that is wrong. We're not going to heaven. We're going to be on the earth. That's another thing too. No, we're not going to heaven. Oh, they taught us a lot of wrong things, you know. We're going to be on the earth. And the people are going to be taught on the earth. I'm going to prove that to you. I'm going to go to some text that show. People are going to be on the earth after Jesus has returned. We hear that everybody gone to heaven after. No, that's not so at all. The reason why I give you the card is I'm going to be having a series of lectures through the year. And I want to go through the topic. I want to go through and show you that the reward of the Savior is not heaven. We are not going to heaven. We are going to be on the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, not heaven. And the idea that we have a soul that lives on straight after death, again, that is not true. The soul is mortal. Soul is not immortal. And the idea that there is an ever-burning hell that is going to burn and burn forever, that is not true. And I'm going to be dealing with that topic on the 21st of this month, which is a Saturday. So write that down. At 2 o'clock. I am going to prove from the Bible that there is no ever-burning hell. I'm going to give you the text. And I know of the texts that seem to show that there is an ever-burning hell. But I will explain those texts also. I want us to turn now to Romans 10. I'm going to establish some things. I want us to turn to Romans 10th chapter. And I'm going to show in Romans 10 that people have to hear the gospel to be saved. You know why? I know many of you are going to tell me that God is going to find some way. Because you understand the reasonableness of what I'm saying, you know. You see the reasonableness of what I'm saying. But what you are going to tell me is that, as John Stott, whom I interviewed once, he quoted a text, you know, shall the God of heaven not do what is right? So, you know, because you believe it, God going to find a way, man. Don't worry yourself. God is going to find a way to work it out. It's not so easy. I'm going to show you through Romans 10 that if people are to be saved according to the Bible, now if it's in the Bible not true, then all what I'm going to say for the remainder, you can throw it out. So if you're here and you don't believe in the Bible, well, we have to have another discussion. But this lecture is really for people who believe in the Bible. So I might have some people who don't believe in the Bible. I'm prepared to have a discussion another time on that. But I think the majority of you here believe in the Bible. That is why you're in a problem. If you didn't believe in the Bible, you would be all right. The problem you have is you believe in the Bible, and I'm going to show you there is no way to hold the view that you hold and believe in the Bible at the same time. I'm going to show you here Romans 10, beginning in verse 13. Romans 10, 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? A very reasonable question. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? That is the issue we are addressing today. This issue is addressed in Romans 10. How are people to believe on the Lord? Some of you will tell me that God will look at the man's conscience. That if the man can look up in the sky and see God exists, and he worships God, God accepts that. That is a damnable doctrine. If you're a conservative Christian, you accept that Jesus is the final revelation of God, that Jesus is the decisive and exclusive revelation of God. How can you now hold the view of natural theology that all a man needs is to look up in the sky and see the trees on the earth, and that is enough to lead a man to God? That means you say the coming of Christ was not necessary. If you believe in the exclusivity of Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that all who came before him were robbers and thieves, you are compelled to reject natural theology. You are compelled to reject the sufficiency of nature as an absolute weakness. If you're a Christian, especially in the conservative tradition that most of you are in, you are compelled to hold that in Jesus is that only salvific way to God. If you understand this thing, you know, the liberal theologian have no problem. He can answer me in a minute. Because him can say he no believe that Jesus is the only way. You can hold a view like Karl Rahner's view is that the Muslims and so on are really anonymous Christians. They are Christians and they don't know it. So if you hold that pluralistic view, but most of you don't have that. Most of you here believe in Bible and it's inspired. You have a problem. Because it means you cannot escape with Romans 2 and tell me that boy, yes, Mr. Boyne, I understand that some people are now living in Pakistan and them can't be Christians and them know the gospel. But guess what? God look on them heart, you know, and God is just. And God will save them. No, Romans 10 says can't save them like that. It cannot save them in Islam. According to this conservative reading that I'm giving of Romans 10. How then are they to call upon him? Romans 10, 14. How are they to call upon him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom? In him of whom they have never heard. And how are they to hear without a preacher preaching to them the specific contents of the gospel? The Romans 10
mandates the preaching of the gospel in order to be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you don't know the name of the Lord, you cannot be saved according to this reading. So don't tell me that God wink at people and God understanding people in their situation. It is not a satisfactory answer within the conservative framework of hermeneutics. Notice how I'm being precise enough. So anybody here who is liberal, you know, I put on the table my presuppositions. I put on the table the things that I'm assuming with this audience. Judge me according to that. And how are they to preach Romans 10:15? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So look at what 17 says. So faith comes by hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ has to be specifically taught. If people have died and they never heard about Christ, they cannot be saved according to this. They are not in a saved condition. And this is why I put it to you that they will come up in a resurrection and they then will have an opportunity to hear, to assess, and be judged. Revelation 20 shows that. But when the Lord returns, after calamitous events have taken place, there will be people on the earth. And those people will have a chance to then hear the gospel. And now I'm going to move to some specific texts. To specific texts now which show you that after Christ's return, people are going to be hearing about the gospel. So I've set out the rationale for this. Unless you say I'm using human reason, I'm trying to find a way around, trying to use human knowledge to put God on trial. I'm going to show you now that the Bible does show people having the opportunity of hearing about Christ after he returns. We go to Isaiah 11 first. So Isaiah 11. We're going to move through a number of texts. Follow me closely with all of these texts. So in this segment of the presentation, my aim is to show you what actually takes place after Christ returns. Now Isaiah 11 is one text that everybody agrees refers to the second coming. Refers to a time of peace. Refers to a millennial period. One of the most famous passages in the Bible is Isaiah 11 and verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. Everybody understands this as a reference to the post-parousial coming of Christ. Everybody understands the context of Isaiah 11. Nobody says that this has taken place already. This has been fulfilled already. This will be fulfilled before Christ returns. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall feed together. This is talking about what will happen after Christ returns. The peace and the universal justice and government will come to the earth at that time. It is not happening now. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That was a reference to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not at peace now. It's always under the threat of war. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is clearly eschatological. That is clearly in the future. That is clearly set at the coming of Christ. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know the time period that you are in. This is the text that immediately follows. In that day, In that day, the root of Jesse, which is Jesus Christ, shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Now you use your critical thinking. The root of Jesse is Jesus. Him going to stand as an ensign to the people. Listen to the next verses, the next words. Him shall the nations, the Gentiles, seek. The nations are going to be seeking Christ after his return. You have never looked at this passage before in this way, very likely. To him shall the nations seek. What period? It is clearly the period after his return. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of his people. This is a second Exodus. When God regathers Israel, this prophecy does not take place until Christ returns. And it says the nations will seek him at that time. Isaiah 25. Note that. The last time I spoke on this matter, you know, when we came to question and answer, the people simply ignored all those texts. Had their pet texts in mind. We can't go about the word like that. We have to at least deal. We have to give some kind of reasonable explanation as to what those texts could mean. What, for example, could Isaiah 25 and verse 6 mean? On this mountain, referring to Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, all nations, not just the Jews, not just Israel, all peoples, a feast of fat things. And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all nations. Here is this referring to a period when God apparently is going to be teaching the nations. God apparently is going to be extending the knowledge. God will be fulfilling what he committed himself to in Timothy and Peter, that none should perish. God fulfills his commitment because God is not a covenant breaker. And he says he desires all to be saved, and therefore he will give everybody an equal opportunity to be saved. Not saving some people through Buddhism and some people through Islam and various ways according to this reading. And to show you that he's talking about the eschaton, to show you that he's talking about the new world, we read in verse 8, immediately following 7, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. When that time is going to come, when tears from all faces will be wiped away. Not before the return of Christ, according to Christian scripture. That is the time that Revelation talks about, when all tears will be wiped. But at that same time, it says that in Jerusalem, the Lord will destroy the covering over the people's eyes. That means that people are going to dip on the earth. The earth is not going to be desolate as my good friend the Adventists teach. They were desolate during the millennium and probation close. Oh, probation can close. And God has not fulfilled his promise of making all people know what the knowledge of the truth is. Probation can only be closed when the last human being who never heard about the gospel hears about it. Isaiah 2. We continue to look at these texts. Isaiah 2 is another passage to do with the return of Christ, with the establishment of the kingdom of God.
This is a prophecy for the future. Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Mountain is government in prophecy for you prophecy students. So the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the highest kingdom, the highest government. And it shall be raised above the hills, the little governments. But watch this. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. This is not talking about any time before the coming. And if we were to have an exchange, the burden of proof would be on you to show me that this text can be fulfilled before the Lord returns. This text is set at the second coming. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And listen to this, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What period of time is that talking about? It is the time of our Lord's return. And importantly, people are being taught. So the view of post-mortem salvation rescues the consistency of the Bible, restores the integrity of God. The God of love indeed has a plan to reach everyone. Indeed, he has that plan. We read in Revelation 5 and verse 10. Because again, there is this view that we go to heaven. Mark you, the views that we have been taught are so confusing and contradictory. Because one, they teach us that we have an immortal soul, that when we die, the soul goes to heaven. And then on the other hand, they teach us about resurrection. Now, if my soul goes to heaven, and I'm in Abraham's bosom, and I am with the Lord all of this time, and the Lord comes back 100 years and so on, and I'm in heaven enjoying, what is your need for resurrection? If I'm already living with God, because my soul is immortal, what is the need for resurrection? So, well, resurrection because we put on body. What would I need a body for if I'm enjoying God of beer and spirit? Doesn't make any sense. What we read in Scripture is that we are going to be on the earth. That is what Scripture reveals in Revelation 5 and verse 10. We break into the thought, and it says, you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. They will reign on the earth. So where does this idea of heaven come from? But if the saints are reigning on the earth, it makes sense, because it would mean that they would have the opportunity to reach the people who had never heard the truth. Now you say, what about all of those who had died before? Well, Revelation 20 tells you that. Revelation 12 tells you there's going to be another resurrection at the end of the millennium. You have more than one resurrection, you know. When I was growing up, I used to think it's one resurrection. Everybody come up, same time. And some carelessly read a text in John 5 that says, a time is coming, you know, all everybody in the tomb is going to hear the voice. It's when you go in Revelation, you realize, when you talk about the first resurrection, if you have a first resurrection, you must have a second. And the Bible says in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were expired.
That's why Thessalonians said the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are not in Christ will not be rising with the saints. The resurrection at the coming of Christ is the resurrection of the saints. Others rise after, and there's no resurrection during the millennium. Because Revelation says the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were expired. So after the millennium, that's the 1,000 years of Christ's reign. You're going to have another resurrection. And it's not just those who are lost going to come up. That's something that you have never been taught. But the ignorant dead, those who died, and our ancestors will have the opportunity to learn about Christ. Those who died in the passage coming here, they will have an opportunity. The Tainos will have an opportunity. Thank God, our God of love and justice. They will have an opportunity to make a decision for Christ. And God now may have figure out and say, well, you know, what religion am I there now before Columbus did come with 15? Let me see how I'm going to judge how them follow that. No, there's one way, one law. Now there's a passage in Revelation 2 and verse 26 as we continue to explore the scriptures here. Revelation 2. Now my boss will say in meetings, I always talk about meetings being long, and my director, but they will say, why I'm speaking so long? So don't give me a hard time tomorrow morning at my meeting now. Say me talk long, but don't want long meetings. Because here I'm speaking exclusively on the word of God. So you know with that's different. So be patient as we go through these things. Revelation 2, verse 26. I want you to follow this. The one who overcomes will keep my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. Now, I want you to follow this. Jesus promised that the person who overcomes, him going to give them power over the nations. Now, think about your eschatology. Think about your prophetic scheme that you have. In your scheme, a number, you believe in rapture. So you're raptured and gone to heaven. Tribulation take place on the earth. Hell for the rest of us here that left back. While you're gone up with Jesus. You come back after. All the wicked are killed out and so on. And according to some Adventists, when Jesus comes, they don't believe in the rapture. The wicked are killed by the brightness of Christ coming. So in the Adventist eschatology, Jesus returns. All the wicked are killed. The saints are resurrected. They go up to heaven. Those who don't keep us up, keep one before they reach into the third heaven. And they're gone up. The rapturists believe that the wicked are killed. So in the two scenarios, the wicked people are killed. But the problem with this text is, the text says, if you overcome, one of the things that Jesus promises, the one who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power, authority over the nations. Where do nations come from? They are supposed to be killed. They are supposed to be obliterated. This is talking about ruling over the nations. The concept of ruling over the nations will fit more into my post-mortem view, into my view that there is an opportunity after Christ come back. It seems to fit my view that Christ come back, the saints are on the earth, the nations that are left are on the earth, and the saints have authority over them, the government is established, And I quoted those texts in Isaiah that said the nations are streaming to the headquarters in Jerusalem. And they are being taught God's law out from Zion. Shall the law go forth? It seems to fit the view that I am putting forward. He will rule these nations with a rod of iron, which is a symbol of authority. As when earthen pots are broken. So here is a symbol of authority, which means the nations must be alive. So you can't even come and say, well, boy, this means now that Christians, we are going to put them in hell and so on. No. This is talking about a rulership over the nations. This is talking about a government being set up over the nations and a particular view being put forward. How else could you explain Revelation 2:26? It is difficult to explain. But it seems to fit my view of a post-mortem salvation. Daniel 2:44. You probably didn't know that there were so many texts in the Bible that show that there will be teaching taking place. We're going in prophecy. Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, four kingdoms were mentioned. Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? It shall break into pieces all the kingdoms of the earth. So this is the view of scripture that God's government takes over. God's authority is established over the nations. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. Which is similar to what we read in Revelation. I will give you authority over the nations. Just as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain. So here, during that fourth kingdom, revival of what is called the Holy Roman Empire, God sets up a kingdom. And when you go to Revelation, to Daniel 7, you read where, this is clearly at the coming of Christ, Daniel 7:21, as I looked, the horn made war with the saints, prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the Most High, for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints receive the kingdom. That's at the time of the fourth beast. And verse 27 says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the saints of the Most High. The kingdoms under the whole heavens. Is that all what people going now in heaven? The kingdoms on the earth, clearly, are given to the saints. The saints now teach those who had never received the opportunity. But then, that only refers, so before I come to a close, that only refers to those who live on. But where do I find evidence that some people are going to come up after? Where do I find that evidence in Scripture? Well, I shall show you in Revelation 20. I will only refer you to Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, where Christ was saying, it shall be more tolerable for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day. The implications of that are serious, but let's go to Revelation 20 before we close.
Revelation 20 sets out what happens after Christ returns. So you see, Revelation 5 says the rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So the first resurrection takes place at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, there's another resurrection. Revelation 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and there was no place in them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. The books were open. Now, all we have been taught this is that now the books open and every man now, all the wickedness that we have done, that is read out. This is coming to now a final judgment. This is like a sentencing. And every man now hear what the verdict is. But notice what this says. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books. Now, the books were the Greek Biblos, it means Bible. The books were opened. And the dead were judged by what was in the books. Here is a crucial point. If the books represent the Bible, as the Greeks suggest, so you have the books and the book of life. Now, we have always seen the Bible as a book of life. Yes, the Bible is a book of life. But I'm going to suggest to you that this book of life, symbolic book of life, contains the names of the saints. I'm going to suggest to you that the opening of the books, of the book of life, means that the opportunity is extended for more people to be added into that book of life. Because the dead were going to be judged by what was in the book. No. I grant you that the way the text reads, it would sound like everything is over, that is, judgment is final. But judgment does not mean sentencing. Prophetic literature has a particular nature. Sometimes a lot of things are compressed in just one sentence. So I put it to you that this is talking about a period during which people who now have the opportunity to find out what is in the books, and I want you to see again the consistency, you know, the people are being judged by the same one standard, the books, the Bible. They are not judged by what they knew. They are not judged by the knowledge they had. They are judged by an objective standard, which goes for everyone. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. Two final scriptures I quote to establish an important principle. It would not be fair. It would not be justice. It would not be justice. Thanks very much. Sorry, nothing is on it. It would not be justice if God were to judge people in the books and they never knew anything about the books. How could God be judging people about the Bible?
And what they knew about was the Bhagavad Gita. And what they were reading were the Vedas. The Vedas are the writings of Baha'u'llah or Swedenborg. In order for God to judge them by the things that were written in the books, they would have to have the opportunity, because no guilt could be pronounced on them unless they had the opportunity to know what was in the books. God could not bring up a man who had been born in Pakistan, where Christianity is outlawed, and judge the man by the Bible when the man knew the Quran. How could a God of love and justice do that? Besides, I'm going to show you specifically where Jesus commits himself to a principle. My final two texts, John 9:41, before I wrap up. Listen to this principle that Jesus enumerated while he was here. John 9:41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." Listen to the principle that Jesus enumerated. If, speaking to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Which means that God is not going to judge anybody in blindness. God is not going to judge anybody if the person is in ignorance. God is only going to judge a person on the basis of the person understanding what is required. Note that principle given by our Lord, John 15:22. If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have. If I had not come, this is his principle, John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for sin. That was what Jesus said to the Pharisees and those of that generation. They had heard, they had seen all the miracles. They had a responsibility to respond. Those who had not seen those miracles. That's why he said, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you in that day of judgment. These texts clearly show that God is a God of justice. So the God who said, if we accept the Bible, that Jesus is the only way, has in his plan prepared the means of people coming to understand him. In our view, there is a plan of salvation which involves some people understanding the truth at this time and others at a different time. That's the only way you could harmonize the scripture, because that is what we see. We see that large numbers of people have not had an opportunity to respond to the gospel. And you don't have many options. As I leave and give you the opportunity to engage me, you don't have many options. You either believe that those who have not heard are condemned, or you believe that God is going to save everybody, which again interferes with will, because if God is going to save everybody and everybody is predestined to be saved, then where is free will? Are you going to believe that God is working through all the different religions, which goes against
what the scripture says about Jesus being the only way and the gospel being the only way? Are you going to hold John Calvin's view that, well, God is only going to save some, and you go against the view that God sent Christ to save the whole world? And the text in Timothy and Peter. And if you hold the view that, well, you know, God is going to just wink at people in them ignorance and understand, you go against Romans 10. I suggest to you that the only viable way, the only way to maintain the integrity of the conservative view of Scripture, that Jesus is the only way, the only way is to say that after Christ returns, those who had not heard about him will have an opportunity. And I want to urge you to listen to my presentation on the 21st, when I'll be speaking about hell. Because as I have raised problems with this doctrine, I am going to show you that the doctrine of an ever-burning hell is not a biblical doctrine. That a God of love and justice would not create an ever-burning hell of torment. But what could human beings do in even 150 years that could ever deserve God tormenting them consciously for all eternity? What abomination, how many Hitlers you can have, or Pol Pots, that God would for all eternity, not even for 1,000 years, would burn the people and they'd be conscious of it and feeling the pain? I shall prove to you that God is not a God of the Bible. That the God of the Bible is a God of justice. That the God of the Bible is a God of love. Indeed, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him, at whatever point he provides the opportunity, that person indeed shall be saved. I thank you very much.